as it were, at your feet and open up your word and listen to your Spirit's teaching. I pray that your Spirit would be here with us. I pray that you would accompany us, that you would give us the ability to understand your word and, again, make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 6. It says this. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Well, this is a familiar passage. We looked at this last week, and we looked last week at this seeming contradiction in Paul's words. In verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But then in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so we asked the question last week, why if we've already died, well, then why then do we put to death what is earthly in us? I mean, isn't it dead already? We spoke about the difference between the power that we have been given in Christ and the expression of that power. I used the example, I said, if I gave you the power to speak perfect Portuguese, and you decided at that moment to shut your mouth, never open your mouth to speak, well, that gift that I gave you would still be in there, but your unwillingness to express it would make it seem as if that gift had never existed. God has given us gifts far greater than the ability to speak Portuguese. And one of the differences between our justification, which is God declaring that on the basis of Christ's payment, our sin debt is paid, and our sanctification, which is the lifelong process of God shaping and molding us into the image of His Son, is that sanctification is a process that we participate in. It is a process that I compare to speaking Portuguese, in that we can accelerate it or we can retard it by how we choose to exercise and express it. You see, the moment we are justified, God declares us righteous in Christ. And then He begins the process of sanctification. God starts the process of shaping and molding us into the image of His Son by working through our wills to change us into new creatures in Christ. And that's why he says what appears almost to be a contradiction in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is what he says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We see, in reality, it's not a contradiction. It's just a statement that sanctification is 100% God and 100% us as well. From God's end, it is all grace. From our end, it is all personal efforts. God has been placed within you at salvation by the free gift of His grace. And how you express that gift, that is, how you decide to speak Portuguese, well, that's a matter of your newly freed, that's free with a D, freed will. And prayer and Bible study and fellowship, they are means of grace and growth that you can choose to embrace or not. Because salvation is never based on works. Galatians 5 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free, and because of that freedom, you set the pace of your own sanctification, for better or for worse." That's why Paul challenges us in Romans 6. He challenges us to give up our slavery to sin and voluntarily become slaves to righteousness, which is the essence of sanctification. This is what he says in Romans 6, 17 to 19. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." See, by God's grace, we are set free from slavery to sin and then voluntarily enter into slavery to righteousness. And even that free choice is the product of God's grace. We have already seen in our study in the book of Colossians that we've already received the ultimate gift and the ultimate power behind that gift. Paul said in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." He's speaking about Christ Jesus. And then he says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." He has told us we all have this power to become slaves to righteousness, and we have that power already residing within us. It is our task to express it. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in him." Paul begins the process of defining what it means for a new believer to walk in Christ by saying in our text this morning, in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In Christ, Paul is telling us, you now have been given the power to put to death what had previously ruled over you. But then he adds this very ominous warning. He says in the very next verse, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." What I want to focus on this morning is this little 10-word sentence. Because it is absolutely crucial to understand exactly what Paul means when he speaks about this coming wrath of God. See, many of us have no understanding of what the wrath of God really is. And because we don't understand it, we don't recognize it. And because we don't recognize it, we don't pay any heed to the warning that God, through Paul, is graciously giving us. And when we don't understand it, when we don't recognize it, and when we don't heed it, we pay the consequences of our ignorance. If we are a child of God, we invite God's discipline into our life. And God is very quick to tell us that that can be a very painful experience. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives." Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And what that's saying is, if you belong to Christ, he will not hesitate to take you out to the woodshed if you need it. And that can be a very painful experience because all discipline seems painful, and it is. However, if you are not a child of God, if you have been kidding yourself, as I believe many, many evangelicals do, then the wrath of God can descend upon you with devastating consequences, and it happens in ways that are exactly the opposite of what you might think. So let's look at this problem of misunderstanding the wrath of God. What do you think of when you think of the wrath of God? I mean, do you think of earthquakes and fire and hail and famine and disease and pestilence? You might think of lightning bolts coming out of the sky and people scattering like ants, running for cover from a God who has finally blown his top. Well, that's the wrath of God according to Hollywood, and not at all according to Scripture. You see, we think of wrath in human terms as a type of emotional overload. God has just reached the end of his rope and he's exploding. It couldn't be farther from the truth. You see, the wrath of God is the wholly appropriate reaction of the holiness of God to sin. Vincent's word study says this. It says, wrath in the Greek is the word orge. Quote, it is derived from the idea of something which teems or swells until it becomes so swollen that it bursts forth, which gives a perfect picture of God's holy orge, which is his settled indignation and controlled passionate feeling against sin. Orge applies not to a petulant outburst like humans are so prone to, but to an anger that proceeds from God's settled nature. See, wrath understood in human terms is anger management gone bad. Wrath understood in divine terms is God's reaction of right to wrong, of light to darkness, of good to evil. If there is no wrath of God in response to evil, there would be no holiness in God. You know, all of us understand the wrath of God directed at those that we fully understand who deserve it. You know, if you are a Hitler, if you are a Mao Zedong, if you are a Pol Pot, we want to see the wrath of God. We want to see that wrath find you, settle on you, and oppose you. If you're just an average sinner, however, if you're an average sinner like you and me, then what's the big deal? See, we misunderstand that God is a holy God, a transcendently flawless God who stands judicially opposed to any and all sin, whether it is mass murder or gossip. We misunderstand that all sin will elicit from a holy God an absolutely appropriate response of wrath. You know, in physics, we say that every action causes an equal and opposite reaction. In the moral physics that rules this universe, every sinful action causes an equal and opposite reaction of a holy God, and that reaction is wrath. What we often misunderstand is just what the wrath of God in response to sin, what that looks like. But God is very clear about explaining exactly where his wrath comes from and what that wrath looks like. And he lays out his case in the first chapter of the book of Romans. There God lays out his indictment for all of mankind and the reason why we are even now under his wrath. Romans 1:18-20 says this. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Here's what people first misunderstand about wrath. God is saying here that the source of his wrath is not in behavior, but in belief. You see, we think it is wicked deeds that provoke God's wrath. But God makes it very clear that the source of his wrath is not found in our wicked behavior as such. Instead, it is found in a wicked attitude towards truth. God isn't speaking here about ignorance or even willful ignorance. Now, what he is speaking about goes beyond even that. He is talking about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That is taking something that you know to be true and actively deciding not just to disbelieve it, but to actively prevent that truth from being received either by yourself or by others. God has made it abundantly clear just what his eternal nature and divine power are all about. And that they are readily perceived, quote, in the things that have been made. His indictment against us states that we are creatures who choose to actively suppress that truth. And that is the motherlode sin that opens the door to all the other wickedness that God has against us. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness is an act of cosmic treason. And it is amazingly easy to do. Just step outside the doors. Step outside the doors and just look at his sunlight, take in his trees, his insects, his grass, his birds, his sky, or perhaps go out tonight, look up at his stars and his planets, and then deny that God had anything to do with them. Do that and you have just committed the sin behind all the other sins that bring on the wrath of God. Do that and you have, quote, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. As verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you want to understand just how far down the road of, quote, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness we've gone, well, consider the state religion we have now known as naturalistic evolution. Consider that one of the biggest political headlines of this election is the fact that a senatorial candidate actually had the gall, the temerity, to suggest that we allow schools to teach alongside the state religion that insists that we've come from nothing, to suggest that we were created by God. You would have thought that she demanded that we teach that the earth is flat and the moon is made of green cheese. This candidate was mercilessly mocked and belittled for suggesting something absolutely unthinkable in our culture. That is, in the beginning was God, and God created us. How dare you think such things, says the mainstream media. They have bought wholesale the notion that all of life on earth evolved from non-living substances through random chance. And God's eternal power and his divine nature, quote, as seen in the things he has made, is worthy now of nothing more than scorn and derision. God says that his wrath is revealed from heaven against that very kind of suppression of the truth. And here's where the problem lies. You see, if we think of the wrath of God as lightning bolts and earthquakes and pestilence, and we don't see that, well, we just assume that there is no wrath. But God is very clear in describing what his wrath looks like. He describes what it looks like in the very next section of Romans. In Romans 1, 21 through 25, this is what he says. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, here God is describing the very first outpouring of his wrath in response to us suppressing his truth. And that wrath is completely easy to miss. There's no earthquakes. There's no lightning bolts. There's no famine. There's no pestilence. Instead, the wrath of God is expressed in a way that we would hardly imagine. God simply abandons us. He simply pulls back and he abandons us to our own brand of insanity. You see, there is something fundamental to our own survival as a society that belongs to God. It's something that we take completely for granted. We call that common grace. It is a grace that is given by God and is given to believers and unbelievers alike. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. This is a grace that prevents the total depravity of man from gaining full expression. It is basically a grace that keeps us from descending to the level of animal. And it operates in the background of society all the time. And we simply take it for granted. But God is free to give it or withdraw it as He sees fit. See, we just accept this common grace as normative, and God, when God does withdraw it, literally all hell breaks loose. Rwanda is a classic case in point. All it took was the right spark, the right conditions, and tribal tensions turned into tribal hatred, which then turned into tribal genocide. People just began to rise up and butcher one another. Neighbor slaughtered neighbor, friend killed friend, and years later they're still trying to figure out, how did that happen? Well, the answer is chillingly simple. For some reason known to God and God alone, He removed His common grace. He took that grace away, and the depravity and the insanity that lies deep within every heart suddenly found its full expression. Now, that common grace still exists in our country, and it still holds things together. But it is systematically diminishing. We are becoming progressively more and more like animals. As we, quote, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And God tells us precisely why this is happening. Quote, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. God gives us up. See, if you will apply the wrath of God to our society, you can easily make the case for what I would call level one abandonment. God says, if you refuse to believe who I am and what I do, if you refuse to believe, quote, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, you refuse to believe that I will abandon you. First to wholesale lust and impurity and the dishonoring of your bodies. Folks, that's already happened. God has given us up to that level. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I think it is safe to say, in terms of sheer volume, our culture is more steeped in lust, impurity, and the dishonoring of bodies than any other culture since Adam and Eve. But you have to understand something about the wrath of God. You have to understand that these things are not the cause of God's wrath. In fact, they are the effects of His wrath. The cause was suppressing God's truth. The effect is abandonment. And it's an abandonment that allows the evil within us to just bubble up on its own. But it doesn't just stop there. Romans 1, 25 to 27 says this. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We have here now, for the second time, God speaking of abandonment. And it goes back to the same basic sin, refusing to accept the truth about who God is. And so instead of acknowledging God, we just doubled down and began worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And again, I would say, if there has ever been a time when people are more inclined to worship the planet, worship the creation, instead of our Creator, I don't know what that time would be other than this one. God's response is level two, abandonment. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. I mean, we all know that homosexuality is one of the hot-button topics of our time. But here again, it is critically important to understand that this sin is not the cause of God's wrath. It is the effect of His wrath. That is, God is not saying there's homosexuality, therefore there's the wrath of God. He is saying you are already under my wrath, therefore there is homosexuality. Because you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, your culture is being abandoned to its own insanity. Is what he's saying. And here is the essence of your abandonment. You now set the standard for what is right and wrong. Now there's another term that you can use to describe how that happened. It's a term that I use all the time to describe the type of times that we are in. And the term is judicial blindness. Judicial blindness describes an ongoing expression of the wrath of God that is characterized by an inability to see or understand the simple difference between right and wrong. We are in a time similar to Israel's great wickedness when God said in Judges 21:25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Or when Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, lest you think I am overplaying this, perhaps being a little melodramatic, let me just give you one tiny example of what this insanity looks like when it comes to our society and sexuality. This is an article I just took from the paper last week. This is from Augusta, Maine. It says, "The Maine Human Rights Commission has ruled that a middle school discriminated against a sixth grader by not letting the male-to-female transgender..." Now, this is a young man who has decided in the sixth grade that he's actually a young woman. "By not letting a young male-to-female transgender student use the girls' bathroom. The parents of the child, who no longer attends school in the district, wrote to the commission that she..." This is actually he. "...experienced anxiety and depression during the 2008-2009 year after the Orono Middle School officials forced her..." He, "to use the gender-neutral bathroom and her," that's his, "peers picked on her," that's he. "The school started the district, trained the staff, educated the students, gave the transgender student her," he, "own bathroom and locker and met with her parents, but that wasn't enough." The Bangor Daily News reports the district is fighting the lawsuit filed by the child's family in Penobscot County Superior Court. You know, this stuff sounds humorous, but the mess that this young man's life is in is no laughing matter. And it all stems from the sin that brought it on. And that sin is not homosexuality. It is the sin of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so God goes on to describe yet a third level of his abandonment of society by saying this in Romans 1:28. He says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," and again, this is the source of the wickedness. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." Third time. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." You see, what we now experience as the wrath of God is not earthquakes, it's not lightning bolts, it's not pestilence, it's not famine. Instead, it is the complete and utter inability to comprehend or understand our own moral insanity. It is judicial blindness. The problem is everyone's eyes have been judicially blinded to the point where we now call evil good and good, evil. Darkness is now light. Light is now darkness. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, when God in His wrath abandons a culture, when He abandons a society, then the moral playing field automatically begins to tip inwardly and downwardly away from God and towards man's own ideas of what is right. Everyone begins to do what is right in their own eyes. And all of us who by God's grace have been given the truth see over and over, day in and day out, that our culture's eyes can no longer begin to perceive what is truly right. Because they have absolutely no spiritual frame of reference, because they are judicially blind. Proverbs 28:29-18 in the King James says, very familiar scripture, says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But that translation doesn't really say it all. It doesn't give the whole picture. Proverbs 29:18 in the ESV says it better. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraints. And what it is saying is simple and it's terrifying at the same time. And what it's saying is this. It says, without the Bible, without God's Word guiding our way, we just go sailing right off the rails, not just of righteousness, but also of sanity. That is what the wrath of God produces. Now, you may think that such an opinion is extreme. You may think such an opinion is unwarranted and that I'm just selecting some examples to just kind of turn your eyes in that direction. And after all, there's lots of evidence of man's goodness to his fellow man, lots of evidence of his ability to think rightly in difficult circumstances. After all, just a few short weeks ago, we had the whole world transfixed by the Chilean miners. 33 men trapped thousands of feet underground for 2 months. The whole world celebrating, and the whole world celebrated the ability of these men to triumph over incredibly difficult circumstances. But there was a reason for that. And it is a reason that surprise, did not get very much airplay. CBN News reports this about that. It says, each of the miners emerged from the capsule named Phoenix wearing a shirt that said, quote, thank you, Lord. On the back are the words, quote, to Him be the glory and honor. Taken from Psalm 95, verse 4, quote, because in His hands are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains are His. Did you know they had that? That every one of those guys came out of there with that on their T-shirts? The shirts were donated by the brother of miner Jose Henriquez, who was an evangelical Christian and has been a spiritual guide for the group. The idea for the shirts came to Enriquez, his brother, also a Christian, after hearing a sermon from his pastor on Psalm 95. The president of Chile, Sebastian Pinera, publicly acknowledged the faith of the 33 miners. Quote, faith has moved mountains, he said, because it has been the faith of the miners, the strength, the courage, the will of these 33 miners and of their family members, of the rescuers, of the Chilean government, and all Chileans that have made possible this miracle. I see a real picture here. You see, in the very depths of the darkness of the earth, these men had all the light they needed. Because instead of suppressing the truth of God, they were depending on it for their very lives. And it is what gave them the faith, the hope, and their sanity. What we don't understand as a society or as a culture is that our spiritual darkness is just as deep and just as profound as the physical darkness those men were in. And what separates us from the Chilean miners is two very different and very devastating things. Number one, we have no idea how dark it really is. And number two, we have no idea how crucial and life-giving is the light that comes from Scripture. Now, we have to pay careful attention here, because I want to bring this back to the text in Colossians that we were looking at. We have to pay careful attention here to see the connection between what is the wrath of God that we see in Romans and our text in Colossians that we are looking into this morning. Because in one very important sense, they're talking about the same thing from two very different perspectives. Our text this morning is Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Well, you might be wondering if the wrath of God here in Colossians is a cause or an effect of sin. See, in Romans 1, the cause of sin is the suppression of truth, and the effect of sin is the wrath of God seen not in earthquakes, famine, or pestilence, but in an abandonment of our own moral sanity. In our text this morning, it is exactly the opposite. Paul here is celebrating something. Paul here is celebrating the gift and the power that we have received in Christ. And he is challenging us to go in the exact opposite direction of where our society is going today. Instead of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, he says to celebrate it, to seek it, to set our minds on it. Colossians 3, 2-7, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. See, because of the gift of Christ dwelling within us and because of that power, we now have the ability to be free of that wrath. And please understand, the wrath of God is not monolithic. It does not express itself solely in giving us up, in abandoning us. Judicial blindness is not the only way we see the wrath of God expressed. If you don't remember the definition for the Greek word of wrath, there's an aspect of it that bears repeating. I said this just before. Quote, it is derived from the idea of something which teems or swells until it becomes so swollen it bursts forth. Make no mistake about it. The wrath of God is still patiently lying dormant while the cup of his wrath is still filling up. But when that dam breaks, there will be nothing on earth that could even begin to hold it back. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 just describes a bit of what that is going to be like. It says this, quote, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, I have absolutely no idea how those words are going to play themselves out, but I have absolutely no doubt that in the future, they will. I have an understanding of the wrath of God that has grown deeply over the years. And it hasn't grown by my growing understanding of the consequences of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and those consequences being moral and cultural abandonment by God. As disturbing as that is, that's not what has grown my understanding of God's wrath. And it hasn't grown by my reading about the awful things that will happen at Christ's return when the cup of God's wrath starts to begin to overflow. What has grown my appreciation for the awe and the terror of the wrath of God has been my growing understanding of and appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, there the full brunt of the wrath of God, the judicial response of His holiness to our sin, there it reached backward all the way to Adam and Eve and forward until the very last sheep coming into the fold, and then it poured out that stored up wrath of your sin and mine onto the head of His beloved Son. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You think about that. You see, God's wrath was so set and so certain and so bound up in his hatred of sin that he would not, that he could not spare his own son. Such hatred for sin, coupled with such love for us, puts God in this position of having to withhold his omnipotent power while he watches his beloved son being mocked and beaten and flogged and stripped and crucified. Because the full wrath of God fell not on us, but instead it fell on his son. You know, I've always thought the most important part of John 3:16 was that tiny little two-letter conjunction, "so." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the reason why "so" is such an important word is because it is a word that is capable of growing the more you understand what's involved in understanding the wrath of God. And the more you understand what it is God did for you on the cross, the more that two-letter word begins to grow. For God so loved the world. Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But it also says perfect love casts out fear. But you know, that's only half of that scripture. The full scripture has much more to say. It says this in 1 John 4:18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Now, the reason why perfect love drives out fear is because fear has to do with punishment. And the ultimate punishment there ever was or ever is to experience the full wrath of God. And Jesus did that for you and for me. We don't have that fear. And we don't have it for the exact reason that 1 John states. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And for a child of God, we know exactly where that punishment landed. And it wasn't on us. It was on him. And Paul is clear in our text this morning. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." And we know it is. But the very next verse, verse 7, Colossians 3:7 says, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." You used to walk in these ways before God worked this absolute miracle in your life. And again, Colossians tells us in Colossians 1:13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." See, we have been plucked as a brand from the fire, chosen by God as his ambassadors, made holy by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit, saved, sealed, and delivered from the wrath to come. And as we've seen, some of that wrath is already right now, today, upon us. And if that doesn't move you to pray and to preach and to proclaim the only truth that can save those folks outside that door from that coming wrath, then something is seriously wrong. We are the ones to be privileged to say, Colossians 3:7, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." But we are also the ones who are privileged to say what 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the wrath that we can escape. Lord, it is a sobering thought to understand that your wrath has already been poured out on our nation. It's been poured out on our culture. We are sitting in the midst of that wrath. And it is not fire and brimstone, pestilence and earthquakes. No, it is the simple moral insanity that has gripped our culture. It is the judicial blindness that doesn't allow us to even understand the rudiments of right and wrong. Father, the only place where that truth is established, the only place where that truth emanates from is your word. And I thank you for the privilege of giving us your word. I thank you for the privilege of giving us your Holy Spirit. And I pray for each and every one of us a passion to be able to share that gift with those outside those doors who are sitting right now under that wrath. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.